prison. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's open in prayer. Father God, we thank you once again for being able to open up your word as a group. Father, we have your word 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but we get a particular time as a family to come together, to open it up together, and to read the words that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, that the author of this book, Luke, wrote to remind the believers of the hope that we have. So, Father, we look at this passage this morning and we ask that you might extend your grace to us, that it might not just be a bunch of printed words, but it might be your living power, your Holy Spirit, prodding us on to do what you have each of us to do in our own lives. So, Father, let us not go from here unaffected by your word, but by your Holy Spirit, prod us. And we just ask that you might do this graciously and just bless our time together. All right, the church is on the move. We kind of saw that last week. I think we saw this. I read the chapter. I didn't get the chance to listen to Daryl's message. But we saw some specific events in a church at Antioch, and we see that God is moving through his church, through his people, specifically Paul and Barnabas. And we see that this commission that the Lord gave before the disciples saw him go up into the air was a distinct purpose and something that Jesus wasn't merely using as a suggestion, right? He said, I want you to go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of them, teaching everything I have commanded you to obey. So Jesus wasn't using that as a suggestion. The Lord has a good way of reminding us when we forget things. I don't think that the Lord is going to let anything that he wants us to learn fall to the ground without us knowing it. Ultimately, it might be a hard lesson to learn, and it might be quite painful for us to learn, but the Lord is going to teach it. I think just the recent things we've learned in the book of Acts in the way of Peter, how Peter was there with the other disciples. He was standing with the other 11, or the other 10, I guess, at this point, saw Jesus lifted up into the air. He heard Jesus speak, go to all nations. But yet Peter didn't go to all nations initially, right? He kind of maybe let it, you know, fall in the back of his mind and tucked it away, but he didn't really obey that at first. He was, in fact, one of those ones who didn't want to take the message to the Gentiles, or at least wasn't so willing. So what did the Lord have to do? Peter didn't learn it when he told him, so the Lord had to be a little more dramatic and lower that sheet from in that vision, remember? And he had to learn this lesson the hard way. And in fact, then not only then did he learn it, he had to have someone knock on his door and drag him out of town to give the gospel. And even then, we see Peter saying, what were his first words when he came to Cornelius, remember he came into his house and said, I'm not even real happy about being here, but I'm going to give you the word of God anyway. So it tells me that the Lord is going to teach us something, even if sometimes we're kicking and screaming. But if the Lord wants us to learn it, ultimately we will by God's grace. I guess that's not necessarily a truism that we can't say never about, but I think the Lord, if he wants us to learn something, is going to teach it to us. So in chapter 11, we see that the disciples are moving. They're being persecuted to move, but they're going out then. They're spreading out and dispersing. And what's exciting about that? What's exciting about the fact that now the message of the Lord Jesus is spread amongst the Gentiles? The exciting thing about that, or what we should be excited about if we're not, is that we are the children of that work. Each of us here, I love the thought that even though we're generations removed from these events in the book of Acts, we are echoes of that message being spread by those faithful Christians, right? We have a lineage that's traced not back by blood. We can't trace it back by blood necessarily, but we can trace it back by the faithfulness of the saints to give the word. We are a part of that movement, and if we think of it starting with Christ, telling those disciples to go out into all the earth. Certainly those 11 men there couldn't do that work by themselves. Even the 500 that Jesus revealed himself, who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, couldn't alone do that work. But they faithfully dispersed the word, and that's how the Lord works. He uses individuals to share the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, either by how we live our lives before the world or by being actively vocal about what he has done in our hearts. And we spread the gospel so that generations from now, we will have other Gentiles, other new believers who can look back at us as their spiritual forefathers. Do you have spiritual children? Do you have spiritual little ones running around? The Lord might have used you in some way that you might not know about it, but that's something that we should be eager to do. That should be a work that we're eager to do. And that's not something I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as well. It's something that I think we need to pray, that we can have a lineage, not of simply blood, that we might have a lineage of spiritual children. All right, before I get into the nuts and bolts of the chapter, before we read it, I want to take us back about 13 years from this particular chapter. Okay, so bear with me. Listen to my little story. 13 years before our chapter begins, a young man is helping his brother, his dad, some hired men, prepare the family's nets before going home to sleep after a long night of fishing, without much to show for it. He stretches his back and yawns, perhaps not looking forward to repeating the long night once again, once the sun sets again. He gazes down the beach and notices the young teacher stepping onto the boat of Simon and Andrew, a crowd pushing forward on the shore, eager to hear the one called Jesus teach the people more clearly than the respected elders of the surrounding villages. The young man's father has him pull their boat alongside Simon and Andrew's, and when Jesus finishes teaching for the day, Jesus tells them to push off from shore and cast their nets into the deep water. Simon objects at first. He always has something to say, thinks the young man, but relents, and the net is soon busting at the seams with fish. Jesus invites the two sets of brothers to follow him on his adventure to become fishers of men. James forgets about the dozens of fish flopping in the net, drops what he's doing, and follows the Lord. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So I read this story of James, this account of how he came to know the Lord, but let's fast forward now back to the chapter that we're in. Let's go through 13 years filled with amazing miracles, incredible compassion, an initially misunderstood crucifixion, the undeniable resurrection, the comfort and power of the Holy Spirit as he helped James with the challenges of the new group of Christ followers. Now we see James, the son of Zebedee, that same boy fisherman in the clutches of a pseudo-religious, super zealous leader by the name of Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, who's got his own history, who ruled during the time of Christ's birth. This story ends sadly for James, and we see this young fisherman who had gone through so much, who had walked at the side of Jesus, who at one point asked Jesus if he could be on either side of him, put to death by the sword, presumably a beheading. I bring him up because it's kind of easy in this narrative dealing with the escape of Peter, the miraculous escape of Peter, to kind of overlook this, right? To forget about who James was, the importance, the significance of the fact that he was the first martyred disciple, the only second martyr we read about in the book of Acts. It's easy for us to forget that he was the son of Zebedee, right? It's easy for us to forget that he was that he had a mother who went to Jesus again and asked for James and John to be on either side. We forget that John, who's the disciple whom Jesus loved, had a great loss when he found out about the death of James. It's one of those things that reading about the death of James and pondering it a little bit, it causes me to reflect that God shows us so many little things in the quick snippets of Scripture, right? There's so much to be appreciated just in the mention of this. I'm often surprised how God uses the small things in Scripture. In this brief mention of James's death, God shows both the fulfillment of what would happen, that James would suffer, that he would drink the cup that Jesus said he would drink, but we also see God's grace in the loss. We see that John still, years later, would write that God is love, despite having lost his brother in this horrific way. So why is Herod stirring up all the trouble? That's an important question, right? Luke mentions that he intends to persecute the believers here, but why? Why does Herod suddenly come on the scene and want to stir up what otherwise has been, you know, somewhat persecuted? Certainly the Jewish leaders have had a problem with the rabble-rousers, these new Christians. But after the persecution and the death of Stephen, the church kind of moves away from Jerusalem and out into Judea and spreading around, as we see. So why does Herod want to suddenly now take James, have him killed, and then presumably want the same thing to happen to Peter? Obviously, he comes from a family of murderers, right? I mean, Herod, his grandfather, was the one who was overseeing the death of those children when he was trying to capture Jesus. And Herod the Great was the one who, during the time of Jesus, killed Herod Agrippa, the one we see now, his father. So why? Well, Herod, if you know anything about Herod Agrippa, this Herod we're dealing with in this chapter, he was a very zealous man. He was zealous for the Jewish cause. So we can only surmise that being as zealous as he was, being so eager to follow the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, he would actually offer a sacrifice every day. I think that probably this is more of a response. What do we see happening with the church? What are they doing? Well, we've just recently seen that they're preaching to the Gentiles. It might have been one thing for Herod the Great and the Jewish leaders to see these new Christians lifting up the name of Jesus. It was a whole other thing to be giving out their holy religion, the roots of their holy religion, this Messiah, this Christ, to the Gentile people. So I think that probably was at the root of what Herod was doing. And also, when Herod did have James put to death, what does it say? It says that the people were pleased. So Herod was a people pleaser. He wanted to gain political power in some small way from crushing this new uprising, this sect, or what have you, of Christianity. So for whatever reason, Herod aggressively, he arrests some who belong to the church, and without delay or fear of reprisal, he has James killed. So seeing that it makes the people so happy, he arrests Peter next. I mean, think about the prize that Peter must have been. I mean, I don't know, certainly James was one of the leaders of the church, but Peter was quite the prize. Peter had been a vocal advocate for the Lord Jesus, right? And so despite the pleasure the Jews had expressed, though, in James's death, he holds on. We have the Passover occurring. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So even though Herod thinks this is going to be a good thing for him politically, he doesn't want to rush to have Peter killed, so he puts Peter in prison. So it's not difficult to see kind of the similarities. Let's think back 10 years ago about this time. What happened to Jesus? He was put on a cross. He was killed. We see in Peter, perhaps Herod thinking, I'm going to recreate these events, right? I'm going to use this. This is going to be a similar scenario. We're going to have a public style hearing for Peter, and maybe we'll crush this Christian uprising once and for all. So Peter's put in prison. He has 16 guards, 4 guards for every rotating shift, presumably 3 or 6 hours. They'd have 4 new guards, so fresh men guarding him every 3 to 6 hours. It just strikes me as peculiar, right? I mean, they really must have thought these Christians were capable of the jailbreak to have them guarded so strongly. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the stage is set for this exciting miracle, right? We have Peter in prison. We have the guards. We have Herod excited to see him executed after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Christians gathered praying on Peter's behalf. Well, we already know the outcome. I think it's important to note that one of the reasons that Luke wants to tell us this is that this chapter so clearly demonstrates that no walls can keep God out, no chains can keep his children bound, no men can stop him from having his way. God gets what God wants. Too often, we say that phrase, God gets what God wants, and it sounds almost comical, but it's something that sometimes is so difficult for me to apply in my daily life. I find myself, like I just read through Mark, and in Mark there's this account of a man who has a demon-possessed son, and Jesus says, if you believe, I will heal you. I will heal your son. And the man responds by saying, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. That's something that I constantly come back to, is even though I believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control of every facet of my life, it's still something that I need stories, I need narratives like this to take me back to the fact that nothing can keep God from doing what he wants to do. even with the incredible maneuvers that Herod had taken to keep Peter in prison, they were nothing, right? Ultimately, when God wanted something to be done, it was done. God doesn't always, of course, act in such dramatic ways in our lives, but we got to remember that they're no less miraculous. I love Luke so beautifully contrasts the seeming power of those political leaders with the humble prayers of the Jerusalem church. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the believers prayed. I think not only do we see the sincerity of their prayers and how Luke states it, but we see the fact that the believers are still praying 7 days after Peter has been put in prison. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been a week. And so the fact that we see them praying still shows that they were devoted to this, right? They were praying despite what ultimately would probably be the result of Peter's death. I mean, think about these believers who are in this house praying. Okay, I think they were probably praying in some form around the clock for 7 days. If not just for Peter's release, but for God to be glorified. They had seen others of their number taken by Herod. We don't know how many. It just said he took some and imprisoned them. We see James, they've already witnessed James be murdered by Herod. So they didn't have a really good outlook, but still they prayed. And I think their faithfulness here is just something to note, that they would have done that. And it didn't seem like they were praying with any specific expectation. We often pray, or at least I often pray, with expectation. I think if I pray faithfully enough, if I pray long enough, that I'm going to get what the desired result of my prayer is, right? We think somehow our faithfulness in prayer is going to get some kind of end result. At least I do. But I see in these believers almost the same sense that I always recall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, those were the three that were thrown in the fiery furnace. And when they're before King Nebuchadnezzar, what they say is, our God has the power to save us, but we don't necessarily expect Him to. He has the power to save us, but we don't necessarily expect Him to. I almost see that reflected in the prayers of these believers, that it's been 7 days since Peter was imprisoned. Their hope is probably sapped on some level. Their expectation might not be that Peter is going to be released, but they pray despite that. All right, let's continue in the chapter. Let's read the next several verses, 6 through 12. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. I think before we dig into the details of his escape, I think it's important to ask one question. Why Peter? We just saw that James had been killed, and there's not really any dramatic mention of an attempted rescue, or I'm sure the saints were praying for him just as eagerly and as they were for Peter in this instance. But why Peter and not James? Was there something more important about Peter than the importance of James? Can we somehow hold them up and have any kind of comparison between the two? I think it's one of those life's seemingly unanswerable questions is why. It's something that we're always asking. Don't we always ask when someone is struck with cancer, why are some struck with cancer and have to experience this horrible, sometimes horrible death, and others die peacefully in their sleep? Why are some children struck with incurable diseases while others aren't? Why do some live in such oppressive poverty while others live in homes of plenty? Well, can we answer that this morning? I don't think so. And this passage doesn't necessarily address it. But I think another reason we can look at why this passage is here and why we're studying this morning is that it shows us that we have to rely on God's sovereignty and God's purpose. God had a purpose in Peter remaining on the earth, and God had a purpose in taking James home at the time he did. Can we understand why one over the other? No. But we can come to some sense of security in that God knows and that God had a purpose in it. And so our questions of why, it's not that we shouldn't ask them, but it's that we should have confidence and hope in the Lord that He knows what is best. He knew what was best in our need of a Savior. He knows what is best in our needs in this life as well. All right, now that I haven't answered the question, why Peter, let's go on. All right, we'll get into the details of the passage. First of all, I really love that Peter is sleeping. That's pretty significant, right? Peter's sleeping. He's chained up between two guards, and he's sleeping. Cold, hard cell. Metal shackles around his arms. Two big, burly soldiers who were well-trained in the art of thumping. And two at the gate. Iron bars. Not a place I'd find myself sleeping. Death the next day, very likely. Still, he sleeps. So it's awesome. I think what complete rest in his Heavenly Father, right? That's the beauty of that scene. He's sleeping. It's total confidence. He's not worrying at all. He knows that life or death will mean him glorifying God, and he can just rest in that. I don't think I'd be sleeping, but he was sleeping. Suddenly, an angel. We recall the words of the hymn we just sang, the bright light, right? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, chains falling off. Peter has to be woken up. He's in such a deep sleep. That's awesome, isn't it? The angel, what do you think the angel, I mean, what was the angel thinking? Why is he sleeping? I mean, did he have some kind of superior knowledge? He looked down and think, why is this guy sleeping? He's going to die tomorrow. Why is he sleeping with this bright light I'm giving off? Anyway, he has to slap Peter on the side. He strikes Peter, has to yell at him, get up, quick. Peter kind of doing this number, chain, opens his eyes, sees a bright light, goes like this. He's already had some visions, we know, so he thinks he's having another one of those. Peter, in apparent stupor, has to be encouraged, I think, in distinct ways. Says, get up, get your shoes, get your cloak around you, pull up your socks, get your belt on, come on, let's go. It's ain't a drill. The guards, kind of unusual, right? We're not really told much about the guards. We're not told if they're in a deep sleep. We're not told if they're just frozen in time, staring off into space. Peter doesn't seem much concerned about them, and Luke doesn't seem to tell us much about them, so we just assume they're kind of like that. I just picture them almost like the lions in the lion den with Daniel, right? They just, their mouths were shut, it says in Daniel, but much like them, they're powerless, right? In the face of this angel, in the face of God's rescue, they have nothing to say about what's going on. So Peter, he gets up, he follows the angel, once the cuffs fall off his wrists, he gets up, rubs his wrists, gets dressed, goes through the gate, which Luke says opens by itself, and he goes off into the night air of the street. Kind of presume that it's late. No one seems to sound an alarm even outside the street. Or is everyone frozen in time? We're not really told, but it's probably late. Peter was sleeping, gets up, walks out into the cold night air, hits him on the face, and suddenly reflects on what's going on. He says, wait, something's just happened. I think Peter's recognition of what's just occurred is much like our own when God does something we're not expecting, right? Peter wasn't expecting it. God's answered our prayers, and suddenly we look back and say, wait, I didn't do that. God did that, right? Sometimes that happens to us, and there are neat moments when we can look back and say, it's not because I changed lanes, or it's not because I opened this door or shut that door or was introduced to such and such a person. You look back and you say, wait, it wasn't me. It was God who did that. And Peter has the same experience there. It wasn't his imagination. So another why question. I like why questions. Why the details? I mean, couldn't God have done this a little bit more simply? Why all the fanfare? Why the dramatic events? Why Peter having to get woken up by getting, you know, knocked on the side and the details about him getting dressed? I mean, if we look back at Philip the evangelist went and he met the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptizes him, and what does it say? It says the Spirit caught him up and moved him. And then suddenly he was someplace else. It would have been very easy for God to do this. Peter didn't have to be in a daze, and we have all these fun details. They're fun. So why are they there? Well, they're there for us. They're there for Peter. God works in certain ways to teach us lessons about His providence. And I think this is a perfect example of that. Peter needed to learn a lesson in that, so God used those methods. And we need to learn a lesson from this, so Luke included it in this passage in Acts. So we can put our why to rest with that. One of my favorite passages, and we'll read it just because I have you as a captive audience, is in Hebrews 11. And it kind of talks a little bit about why things happen. If you can turn there, it's a little bit lengthy, and you can look at the words. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as I read through this, consider the whys of this passage. Consider the whys, why certain people, certain believers, had to go through certain things that seem so, on one hand, horrible, and on the other hand, some of them are very good experiences. But ask yourself why, and then it can cause you to reflect on your own life and say, why, Lord, do I go through certain struggles that I go through? And consider that maybe God isn't doing them to harm you. Hopefully we're not thinking that. But that He's doing it to teach us a lesson or to give Himself the glory in some way. Always to give Himself the glory. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And this is where it gets sticky. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prisons. They were stoned to death, presumably. They were sawed in two to death, presumably. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And we see perhaps the reason in the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of examples, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why do certain things go the way they do? Because God has a plan for them to go that way. We certainly can get in the way. We can muck up the works. We can make it harder on ourselves. But never forget that God is sovereign. And if we're before Him, He's doing things a certain way for a certain reason. And we can only learn from it so that He can receive the glory. We see examples in chapter 11 of Hebrews about people's faith. But ultimately, it's a lesson to us about God's faithfulness. All right, back to chapter 12. All right, we're going to read 13 through 19 and see Peter's next move. Peter knocked at the outer entrance at the house of Mary, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. I think it's neat that Peter knew where to go. Now, he didn't necessarily perhaps know that all the believers were gathered together praying for him, but he knew where to go. We have precious little information about the early church and how they met and where they met and how they conducted themselves. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have confidence that we meet according to how the Bible would, or according to how the Lord would have us meet. So I don't say that to say that we don't have Scripture to tell us how to worship. But at the same time, it's a neat look into the lives of the early church, and that they were, as we've already mentioned, very faithful despite what they thought the outcome would be, in prayer on behalf of Peter. He comes to the house of Mary. We're told that it's John Mark's mother. It's the same Mark who wrote the gospel, presumably, and it's the same John Mark who traveled with Paul and Barnabas before Paul and him had a little bit of a falling out. Mark was also the nephew of, I think he was the nephew of Barnabas, or the cousin, one of the two. They were related. So it's John Mark's mother's house. And it seems that, just from the narrative, she seems to be a woman of some prominence. She at least has a little bit of money. Every house didn't have an outer gate, so that kind of gives us a little insight into maybe she had a little bit of wealth. And also, she has a servant girl, right? Whether it was a young Christian girl who's just being helpful, we're not told, but it appears that Rhoda was a servant in this household and was the one who was designated to go and open the door. So it kind of gives us a little bit of insight into where these believers were meeting. They're meeting in a house that could certainly house a number of believers as they prayed for Peter. So Rhoda, she has no small part of, you know, fun part in this. She gets she kind of adds the humor to it. We see Rhoda going through the door, and notice she doesn't open the door and swing it open. It again tells us it's probably late at night. The believers are still faithfully up praying. She goes to the door and just hears his voice through the door, recognizing that. So it kind of, again, shows us that there was probably, you know, they're scared at this point. I mean, these believers are being persecuted, and so they didn't know what to expect. Maybe the next knock on the door was going to be the guards pulling them into prison as well. So we notice she just listens, and she hears Peter's voice. She runs back and tells the others. I think it's neat. Rhoda, you know, we don't know her. We just have this little glimpse into who she is. But in the way that she runs back and tells the others, the prayer is answered. She doesn't have to open the door, right? That's a small detail. Opening the door and letting Peter in is an afterthought. The exciting thing has done. God has answered. Peter's at the door. I'm going to run back and share the news. That just kind of, I don't know, gives us a little picture in who this Rhoda was. That she was so excited that Peter had been released, that the Lord had answered the prayer of the saints. So Peter, he persists in knocking, perhaps getting a little nervous now because they're not answering the door. But ultimately they come back after challenging her. Again, the fact that they didn't believe Peter was at the door, I don't think it's so much that Rhoda was an unreliable witness. I don't think they were so much, they say she's crazy, but it's kind of one of those reactions. If something amazing happens, we're like, that's ridiculous. That didn't happen. What does that tell us about their prayers? It tells us that the prayers weren't, as I mentioned before, with any necessary expectation. They didn't necessarily expect Peter at the door. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been as surprised as they were. When they open that door and Peter bursts through it and Peter has to quiet them down, why does he quiet them down? Because they're excited. They've just seen this amazing miracle occur and they're excited about it. And they're all abuzz with it. They want to know the details. They want to know how this happened. Peter, did you strangle the guards and bust the chains and kick down the door? What happened? But they're excited about it. So it shows us that their prayers weren't necessarily, well, maybe they were. I'm not going to say it wasn't on their lips. It wasn't necessarily that they didn't have that expectation, but still they faithfully prayed. This is the last time we see Peter as far as a narrative about him in the book of Acts. From now on, we're going to be looking at Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his events in prison. So this is the last time. Once Peter quiets them down, briefly tells them the events, he goes off into the night, right? Presumably to hide or leave the city. And that's the last time we know of Peter's whereabouts in the book of Acts, as far as I understand it. The sun hits the city, and for whatever reason, these guards didn't notice until the sun came up that Peter was gone. But when the sun comes up and a new day has dawned, they realize that their prize has been escaped, has absconded from the prison. So picture these guards waking up to the reality that Peter's not there. First of all, there's 16 guards. There was only four of them who were guarding at the time that Peter was miraculously escaped from the prison. What do you think the other 12 felt? They were probably pretty furious with the four, right? Like, what happened? You don't know? You can't answer? You were sleeping? What? You blanked out? What happened? Well, and ultimately, it's kind of scary because the result of the four's incompetence, you know, so they think, is that they're questioned and put to death by Herod. Kind of a sad end. It kind of is a sour note for me because I thought these guys, they didn't really have a choice, right? I mean, it was the power of God silenced them, made them incapable of recognizing what was happening. But we don't know these men. They were guards in this fortress, right? Could they have been present when Jesus was, a crown of thorns was put on his head? Could they have been part of that? Not to say that they're getting what's due them necessarily, but we don't know their hearts. We don't know what type of men they were. But that's their fate in this story. All right, let's go on. Let's read the last few verses and learn about Herod's untimely death. Starting in 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So given how nasty Herod Agrippa has been through this chapter, it's not really all that disappointing for us to learn of his fate in these last few verses. So Agrippa had no small amount of power. He had, obviously, family history. He had probably the largest area of any of the Herods at this point. He had spent much of his childhood in Rome, to give you a little bit of history on him. So he had like 30 years in Rome. So he had a lot of networking going on, and so he, therefore, had a lot of power. That said, he still had to kind of maintain good relationships with these local magistrates, and so he goes off to Caesarea to spend some time there for a while. It's interesting, he leaves right after his failure, right? I mean, he was so eager to please the Jewish people, and he did so with the killing of James, but then Peter gets out and he thinks, I'm going to get out of here for a while. So he goes off to Caesarea to near Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon, kind of the narrative, it's kind of interesting. We see this and we're kind of like, well, why is Luke telling us all these details? But the only thing I could really think is that this really, well, one, we're leading up to the death of Herod, which was significant, because it ends a period of persecution in one hand, or at least a type of persecution. It kind of adds closure to these events. But also it lends historical authenticity to the letter, right? Luke was very concerned throughout the book of Luke and through the book of Acts to authenticate his message. And in these details about political wranglings, we see some authentication of the message that he's providing. Not only a miracle in the first part of the chapter, but the political wranglings of the surrounding nation in the second half gives credence to the beginning. Nevertheless, we have the people of Tyre and Sidon. They have the personal servant of Herod. They have him on their side. So throughout all this, Herod's going to give up and give this message and speak to these people. And the Jewish historian Josephus documents this very well, or a similar story with a little more detail, but kind of co-validates Luke's description. It says that Herod gets up. He's going to give this speech. It's right at dawn. And so if you can picture the amphitheater, it's kind of horseshoe-shaped. We have the west, it's facing the west, so the sun is coming up right as Herod is going out to give this message. And Josephus says that Herod was wearing a silver kind of sparkling gown. His royal robes were silver and they would have scintillated in the sun. They would have been flashy. And the sun came up behind him and all the people could see was this flash of light and this loud voice speaking to them. And for whatever reason, the message that he had to convey, which neither Josephus or Luke records, impressed the people. And with that image of him and the voice coming out of it, they praised him as a god. So Luke obviously records that Agrippa's pride is his undoing. We see that he didn't give glory to God. It's kind of a strange thing. We're not said that he's a man who would have given the glory to God before this. He certainly didn't in this situation. But it presumes that he had the opportunity to, but he didn't. And what we're told is that he was struck down by worms and that he died. Josephus records with a little more detail, not really contradicting this, that he died about 5 days later, presumably by some kind of obstruction, I would say, of the worms, which was not a terribly uncommon problem back then. But it got him. Kind of gross. So despite all Herod intended, despite his initial wishes to kind of shut down the church with with the public hearing of Peter and the death of James, it says, Luke says, his next words are, the word of God continued to increase and to spread. The word of God continued to increase and spread. And chapter 12 ends much like chapter 11. We see Paul and Barnabas with this specific mission of getting funds and bringing them back to the church of Judea to help support them. I love that the two chapters end the same way. Because as I mentioned in the beginning, this is almost a meanwhile in Jerusalem kind of story. It's kind of a parenthesis between the work that Paul and Barnabas are doing at the end of chapter 11 and what we see at the very end of chapter 12. That despite what was going on, despite this miraculous event, the word of God is still moving amongst the peoples surrounding Jerusalem. And that there's going to be a big part to play by Paul as we see the book of Acts continue. It kind of tells us that despite the evil intentions of those in the world around us, that God's word is still going to succeed, despite imprisonment, despite trying to act like gods themselves. Especially in our world today, as it becomes increasingly dark, as we see more and more oppression for the truth of the gospel, that those who hold up the truth of the word of God being called more and more intolerant, we need to have confidence that the word of God is going to spread and that God is going to honor the faithfulness of our hearts as we continue to hold him up in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for seeing the miraculous rescue of Peter by your hand, that it was nothing that Peter did. He was sleeping. He was not anticipating. Father, it doesn't even say that he was praying at the very moment. He was just resting. And if death was what you wanted, then it would have come. But we don't praise Peter for this. We praise your sovereignty. We praise your hand of comfort. We praise the Holy Spirit for bringing peace. We ask for that same peace in our hearts, that despite what we're going through in our lives, that we not be burdened with this question of why, but that we have peace in your control over every situation and circumstance, that you have us go through things for the sake of honoring yourself and teaching us something through them. So, Father, let us learn. Draw us together now, Father. We thank you for just your word once again, and we pray that we might go forth sharing it with others that we come into contact with. Through Jesus' name, amen.